I have no PowerPoint this morning. That sounds sort of strange. I hope my point has power in the Lord this morning. But won't be using pictures. We've been considering various facets of creation. Perhaps even more than that in some of the things that I've been presenting. It's been more, you know, criticism of the theory of evolution. You know, one of the things that this theory has provided the intellectuals of the human race for many, many, many decades now is an opportunity to exert their intellectualism and, feel pretty good about themselves figuring things out. There's a real pride factor in much of the research that goes on in trying to determine things, and then you publish your papers and you get up and you speak to big crowds. The Lord hates the pride of man. The book of Isaiah has so much to say about the pride of man. And what I'd like to do in this session and next session is speak some from the book of Isaiah. And you see, one of the things that the Lord stresses in this book, and it relates to the pride of man, is he says, ultimately, I am the only one who will be exalted. I am the only one who will receive glory. And, you all have your fun. He didn't exactly put it that way, but that's the way we might say it. You know, you go ahead and have your fun, have your good time. But in the end, every high and lifted thought is going to be brought low. And in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 11, it says, the proud look of man will be abased and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And so all the brilliance of man, whether it's devising theories of evolution or thinking that he can somehow explain God away or coming up with ways to supposedly live longer and more full lives outside of God's will, it's all going to be humbled. And God alone will be exalted in that day. Many think that, God created the heavens and the earth, but he needed some help. He needed time. I think that someday we're all going to find out that God didn't need any help. He created time, and he didn't need, after he created time, its help to accomplish the incredible diversity of life and the magnificent universe that we see around us. And so there are many things in God's Word related to God's creation and the revelation of himself in which he again uses his own description of creation to exalt the uniqueness of himself. He didn't need help from angels. He didn't need help from time. He doesn't need help from anyone to accomplish what we see around us in creation. And so he makes many, many claims that we might say of exclusiveness about himself when it comes to creation. He makes claims of exclusiveness when it comes to salvation. He makes all kinds of claims concerning his own exclusiveness. I'll just say it that way. And yet, you know, this is very unpopular, let's say, in our world today. Oh, we are supposed to be tolerant and inclusive. That's one of the biggest concerns the world has about you Christians, is you're so exclusive. And they say that we're arrogant and that we're proud, you know, because we would say that there's no other way to heaven but through Jesus Christ. And of course, what they're really saying is that that the God that would claim that, he is arrogant and he is proud that he would say such a thing. Well, so be it. They may throw all the accusations and have all the concern and the hand-wringing, the God that I could imagine, the God that I think must be out there would be inclusive and want to have other ideas come in. Well, those are good ideas, you Hindus. Hey, those are good ideas, you Buddhists, you know, and bring everybody in and have a part in salvation. But God is simply not that way. Now, the Israelites, during the long ministry of Isaiah, 60 years he was one of God's prophets, were involved in this idea of bringing other ideas into their religious life. That is why then, for example, we read there early on in the book, this exclusive claim of God. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And through many different texts, we see God claiming exclusive rights to us, to our loyalty, to our worship, to our obedience. And often, he uses the demonstration of his power and glory in creation to claim those rights on us. After all, he made us, so we are his. And he can do with us as he wishes. People don't like that. They're, you know, the hair just stands up on the back of their neck when they hear that kind of thing. I am my own man. One of the most popular secular poems ever written. I am the captain of my fate. Read that poem? Oh, and the pride of man wells up and goes, yes. Well, for about that long in your existence, you can say you're the captain of your fate. But listen to what the Lord says about himself in Isaiah chapter 40. We see here, I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'd like to, but for sake of time, we'll just read a few verses. We see God making these claims of exclusiveness based on the fact that he's the creator. We'll start reading in verse 9. Isaiah chapter 40. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. What an amazing contrast. First of all, this idea of lift up your voice mightily. Don't be timid. Don't sort of, well, could I inject a little comment? The Lord Jesus is my Savior. Well, we're supposed to be tolerant and you know, when you start talking about the claims of Christ, that sort of steps on somebody else's toes. And we've got to be very careful, brethren, not to allow the philosophy, the pressure of our culture to have greater weight in the way we conduct our Christianity than the Lord's own words. Get your voice up and shout these things out mightily. You know, it's easy for me to shout mightily today. I'm in a group that's all going, amen. It's tougher, isn't it, when we're out there. But that's what we're supposed to be doing. Here is your God. And what a contrast, talking about the Lord coming with might. And you get this picture of a sword in one hand. And then what's he doing with the other? He's carrying a little lamb. He's protecting the flock. And then we get this magnificent picture of his power, his greatness. Verse 12, who has measured the waters of the seas in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. What descriptions these are. Measured the waters of the sea in the hollow of his hand. We're talking about this little, you know, cup that you can make right here. He's holding the Pacific Ocean. Oh, not just the Pacific Ocean. And the Atlantic Ocean. And the Indian Ocean. And this lake out here. And Lake Superior. And he's just sort of holding it in the hollow of his hand. What a picture of his hugeness. And he has marked off the heavens by the span. You know what a span is? That's a span. It's about a half a cubit. A cubit is 18 inches, so half a span is about 9 inches. I'm not sure if that's a full 9 inches. I think my span is about 8 inches. God's span is a little bigger than the inches. He's measured the heavens by the span. So how big is the universe? Well, according to some of our measurements, we come up, it varies drastically from one year to the next. But the most recent one, around 12 billion light years. Well, a light year is 6 trillion miles. So you do the math. 6 trillion times 12 billion. That's how big we figured out the heavens to be so far. And God's going, okay, let's see. There's 18 billion trillion. There's the heavens for you. So, you know, he's got the water in here. He's measuring off the heavens by the span of his hand. And he calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance. Now, that should be especially meaningful to those of you who live around here, because you see the mining going on in these mountains. You know, how many years have big bulldozers and all kinds of human effort been digging away at those mountains to get that iron ore? How long? How much effort? And what? We just put sort of a little dent in the side of a mountain over here somewhere. And God has just weighed the mountains out in a balance like this. What pictures of his incredible awesomeness and power. And yet so often, you know, we do. We bring God down to the level of his creation. And it's taking amazing hyperbole here to try and just get in our heads somehow with things that we do understand to a certain extent of their expanse, how great God is. He weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. It goes on to describe him. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has informed him. You think you have something to tell God that he doesn't know? Lord, I really don't understand why you did it this way. I think if I had a chance, I could have given you a couple of pieces of advice on how to do this a little better. No, we would never quite think of it that way, would we? But do we act that way with our words and our thoughts sometimes when we're struggling with difficulties that the Lord brings into our life? Or perhaps even more often, when we see difficulties in others' lives, you know, we pick up that offense. Because that's a little bigger of us, isn't it? To be protecting someone else. Lord, you know, I'm more concerned about Bob here than you are, apparently. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has informed him, with whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? These are all rhetorical questions. The answers are, well, no one, of course. Who could? He goes on then to speak of his power over history, over all mankind. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Well, that seems a little far-fetched, doesn't it? I mean, isn't God quite concerned with the nations and terrorism and who wins the next war? And, well, in the big scope of things, when we try and compare what's going on in the United States or Iraq or what went on with Babylon or Egypt or Assyria or Rome, listen to the description. They are meaningless to him. It's like a little drop from a bucket. It's nothing. It's an instant in time. It's a whole bunch of people running around, wringing their hands, trying to figure out what to do, when in fact, he sits, as we'll read, above the earth. He has to stoop down to find it down there. They're less than nothing. They're meaningless. So, to whom will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. What bizarre pictures, right? I mean, figuring out some way to figure out how to depict God. How did God have himself pictured, represented in the place where he met with the Israelites? Empty space, right? He met them above the mercy seat. Oh, they had those pictures of those cherubim. What did that picture? That pictured them in the presence of God. But what was there? There was nothing there. Because there's no way we can carve anything, draw anything, even frankly picture in our mind the greatness of God. There are these descriptions here just trying to show you that he's really big. He's just so beyond our comprehension in size and power. And yet people would attempt to depict him in some way. In the days of Isaiah, they were carving idols. And they would say, this is your God. Remember, Aaron did that. He carved that silly golden calf. And they said, this is your God. And they weren't saying it was some different God. This is Yahweh. This is the one who brought us out of Egypt. It's good for us to realize that there's no way we can ever comprehend the size, the power of God. So, in verse 21, he says, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. When he's talking about the heavens here, he's talking about the vast expanse of galaxies that are so far beyond our measurements, and he stretches them out like a curtain. You know, just those curtains there, just sort of ruffles them out. He it is who reduces the rulers to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I should be his equal, says the Holy One? Who would we liken the Lord to that anyone would be his equal? And yet, we live in a world, especially our culture, that just decries this idea that there's just this one God, that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, that he is paramount, that he is supreme. I mean, one religion is as good as the next. Right? We hear it everywhere we go. Who is this Holy One that says, who should you compare to me? Who is my equal, says the Holy One? Simon Peter identifies him. Simon Peter answered the Lord when he said, are you going to leave me too? When a lot of these disciples took off. And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You ever wonder, you know, does the New Testament really make these claims that Jesus is God? Man, throughout it, the Jews couldn't miss the point. Peter identifying the Lord Jesus Christ as the Holy One, this one. Oceans, mountains, we're all grasshoppers. And what did Jesus respond to Peter when he said, "You are the Holy One of God"? Jesus said, "Did I myself not choose you?" Because they never would have come to that conclusion on their own. Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." What arrogance, the world says. Well, that's what Jesus said. And that's what we need to be telling the world. Not my words, they're his. You have to deal with what he says. Peter, in this great message to the early church, said, "And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." We understand these things. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. I know that there's only one way to heaven, that God is absolutely exclusive. But there is this pressure in our culture to be tolerant, to not offend. And just would like to encourage us to not be so influenced by that as to not be prepared to mightily, and that doesn't mean you be shouting, but boldly and mightily saying, "Here is your God. He's the only one there is. He is the Creator. He is the Judge." Now in our society here in America, we don't have a lot of different religions practiced to any extent. Basically, I would say we have secularism and then Christianity. And, you know, the other religions are very, very tiny minorities. We maybe tend to focus a lot on, you know, some of the inroads of Islam or whatever. But, I mean, in the United States, in our daily lives, we pretty much just have to deal with secularism and then Christianity, nominal or true. But in other countries, there are vast numbers of all kinds of different religions. And perhaps one of the most diverse countries concerning religion is India. You know, India, in a very few years, will be the most populous nation on earth. They will surpass China. The earlier predictions were it was going to be in about 2010. Now they've projected it out. The population growth in India is slowing a little bit. It's going to be in about 2015 if the Lord tarries. More people in India than in any other nation in the world. And India has so many religions. Hinduism is, of course, the largest one. More Hindus than any other. But these other groups are not tiny minorities. These other groups are large numbers of people. And if you were to live there, you would be dealing with these other religions and your culture and the expressions of society and so forth all the time. Another very common religion in India is Islam, Muslims. Another religion is the Sikh religion. And it's not spelled S-I-C-K. It's spelled S-I-K-H, the Sikh. Now, do you know how you can instantly identify a Sikh? They wear that big turban on their head. And I'm going to talk a little bit about the Sikhs in just a moment. But other religions, of which there are millions, tens of millions of other people that have other religions in India. The Buddhists, the Baha'i religion, that's a real cool one. That's modern, that's a cool one. You want to pick something that everybody else, "Oh, wow, you're really sophisticated. You know, get in that religion, Baha'i." There are animists, even still. And there are Christians. Millions of nominal Christians. And then, of course, there are our own brethren there. quite an amazing diversity of religions in India. And if you live there, you may sort of get the sense that, well, you know, with all these religions around, I should just pick the one that suits me best. That's what man tends to do. That's the essence of idolatry, choosing your God. Well, I had the opportunity to sit next to a Sikh on one of my flights in India earlier this year. And I knew very little about that religion. But I learned from him quite a number of things about his religion, and I had the opportunity then to share things about Christianity too, which he knew very little about. And I got quite clearly from him this sense that, you know, well, one religion is as good as any other. And he was quite interested in Christianity and thought that was very neat. But he just very simply, matter of fact, he goes, I've chosen to be a Sikh. And he told me how his religion began, and he was quite proud of it. The Sikh religion is one of the, as far as major religions go, is perhaps one of the youngest in all the world. Sounds sort of strange, but it's one of the youngest. And let me read just, rather than try to describe it in my own words, let me read a little bit about it, and then I'll give you some things that Harbinder Kathuria told me when we sat there on the airplane together. Sikhism is the youngest of the world religions. It's barely 500 years old. Its founder was Guru Nanak. Now, his original name wasn't Guru. It's when you achieve a certain level of religiosity that you become a guru. So, but he's known as Guru Nanak. He was born in 1469. He spread a simple message of, we are all one, created by the one creator of all creation. Well, that sounds pretty good so far. This was at a time when India was being torn apart by castes, sectarianism, religious factions, and fanaticism. He aligned with no religion and respected all religions. Wow, that sounds better and better all the time, doesn't it? I'm surprised that we don't have a whole lot more Sikhs in the United States if they learned about this religion. This is cool. He expressed the reality that there is one God and, yes, this is the ultimate coolness. This is the ultimate acceptability when it comes to religion. He expressed the reality that there is one God and many paths. And the name of God is truth. Wonder whose truth? Well, his truth for his religion. But Harbinger told me a little bit more about how this Nanak made his religion. You see, they were fighting the Muslims back 500 years ago. And these people that were essentially Hindu in background were fighting these Muslims, but they were all from the same area, even within the same tribes, and nobody could tell who was who. And the enemy kept getting into their camp and finding out all their plans, and they couldn't identify who was who. And so, because of something as mundane, as simple as this guy wanted somehow to disassociate his people and make sure that he could identify his people from the enemy, he invented this religion. And he deciphered it from the Hindu religion by saying, well, you know, there's not all these different gods, there's one God. But what the religion really was based on was one major thing. You know that turban they wear? You know what's in there? Hair. They never cut their hair. They never cut their beard, they never cut their hair. It's one of the most important things in their religion. And this man devised this whole religion ultimately to impose upon his people, you may not cut your hair, and that way they could easily identify who was Nanak's guys versus who was the enemy. And Harbinger described that as like he was talking about how to cook scrambled eggs, and he said, and he was quite proud of that religion, knowing that it was totally made up. And it was just so that some guy 500 years ago could distinguish you guys from you guys. Now, does that seem, I don't know about you, but to me that seems like a crazy thing to pick a religion up on, to understand that that's how your religion got made. But it was just quite fine with him. And you know that many, many people would figure that that's just fine. Just pick whatever religion you want. truth is all that matters, and there's many ways to find it. And brethren, we must be very careful not to allow that kind of tolerance, as the world calls it, into our thinking process at all. We must speak the truth in love. We can be kind, we can be gentle, but we dare not somehow allow this error to creep into our minds and forget about the exclusive claims of the Creator God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We might say, well, but how do you go about, how could we go about, presenting the claims of Christ, presenting His exclusiveness to others without, you know, just getting in a fight or shutting down the conversation or whatever? Because it does seem like it sometimes could be very offensive, and maybe people would either get mad or just quit talking. It's not going to work every time, but one of the things that I think has helped me over the years, and I think is honoring to the Lord, is just talk about Jesus and His superiority and His excellence. You don't have to denigrate the other religion. You don't have to say anything bad about Buddha or Allah or whomever. You just present the greatness, the exclusivity of Christ and His superiority. I'm waiting to have the opportunity to talk to a Buddhist because I learned something else while I was in India about Buddhism. Now, this is a legend. Apparently, it isn't true, but it's a legend that the Buddhists like. They talk about it. And, like in so many religions, there'll be certain things that aren't true that still people might believe in. And the educated Buddhist, I guess, doesn't understand that this isn't exactly true, but they love this story. One of the stories about Buddha's death is that he was high in the Himalayas and he was trying to protect himself from the cold, and in this cave was a tigress and her cub, also trying to get out of the cold. And as they were essentially trapped in this cave for who knows how long, eventually Buddha could tell that the tigress and her cub were going to starve. They were about to die. And the story goes that Buddha cut his wrist and bled so that the cats could drink the blood and survive. Buddha gave his life for a couple of tigers. Now that is really, really cool. In our society, what better thing? Oh, yes, giving your life for an endangered species. That is really pretty progressive, don't you think? Again, more Americans find out about that, they'll be flocking to Sikhism and Buddhism. Think about that. This is something that someone would put on a pedestal. You know, I'm all for taking care of cats, and tigers are wonderful. I hope they don't go extinct. But, okay, so their hero, the head of their religion, gave his life for a couple of cats, shed his blood to save a couple of cats. Now, if you have the opportunity to talk to a Buddhist, how about talking to them about, I hear that the legend is that the Buddha died saving the life of a couple of cats by shedding his blood. My Savior shed his blood to save all of humanity. Now, how about superiority there? A couple of cats or the human race? We have a superior God. And He claims that superiority based on He's the Creator of all things. He claims that superiority based on He made us. We are His. He can do with us as He will. And yet, what did He choose to do with us? He chose to redeem us, to save us, to shed His blood and die for us. What a great thing to share. One of the great excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ is His blood and what He did with it. I'd like to consider a few verses from the New Testament that speak of just what the blood of Christ has done for us. In Romans 5:8, It says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. That blood that was shed for all humanity justified us. In Ephesians 1:7, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. We have justification. We have redemption. We have forgiveness of our trespasses. Later on in Ephesians, it says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Justification. Access. Relationship with God through the blood of Christ. In Colossians, in this passage that describes the preeminent creator who deserves first place on the basis of what? He created everything. It says this about his blood. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. His blood made peace with God. And a passage that we turn to so often in the breaking of bread when we consider the value of the blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. We were redeemed from a worthless life that without God just is searching and scratching for ideas on what path I might find, what religion I might invent. Most people don't invent a religion, but most do make their own God and figure out their own way to come to the God they made. You know how privileged we are to have, in written form, the exclusive claims of the Creator. And so the Lord says, the proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. He claims absolute privilege. He claims absolute preeminence. He is the one and only God. And we need to share that. He is unique. His blood is unique. And one other thing I'd like to share, consider this morning. There are so many things about him that are unique. But another thing that is unique concerning him is his name. What about the name of Jesus? When the disciples were traveling with Jesus, we tend to think of like nothing else is going on, you know. There was a whole culture going on. The society was continuing to move on, and people were latching on, and people were leaving Jesus, and there were others going around, not associated with Jesus, but apparently sort of getting caught up in the activity of the coming kingdom. And I want to read a few verses from various portions of the New Testament in which we see just the power of the unique name of Jesus. Listen to what Jesus said about his own name. Mark chapter 9, starting at verse 38, one of the apostles was real concerned, you know, that somebody else was sort of getting in on what was going on. And, you know, those disciples, they were wanting to be exclusive. They weren't thinking of Christ as so exclusive. They were thinking of our little band here were exclusive. That would never happen in an assembly, though. With it. Mark 9:38. John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not hinder him. Now notice he didn't say go join him, but he said don't hinder him, don't hinder him, for there is no one who shall perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. Brethren, I am committed to the way we meet. I believe it's the best way. Simply because I look in the Word of God and I see things there. But to take what we may be convinced of as an excellent way, and then to start criticizing others, is not the way the Lord wants us to accomplish His excellent proclamation of His name in the world. And we were soberly reminded last night of how poor a job, in many senses, we, in the name of some testimony, may be doing in our local assemblies. Let that be a sober challenge. As we look around, we see others who are proclaiming the excellent name of the Lord Jesus, and God bless them. And we should not be hindering them in any way by somehow criticizing or something. We should be doing an excellent job ourselves. Don't hinder them. They were performing miracles in His name. The name of Jesus is the identifier. And yet, we can tend to be a little nervous, a little hesitant to use the name Jesus. Right? That's true. I know it's true. I know it's true even in my own life. And you hear it. When you get into a public setting and it's time for prayer. I'm not trying to be really critical. I'm just trying to make this point. And the prayer will go on, Heavenly Father or Dear God, and then at the end, it's in Thy name we pray. Okay. What name is that? Brethren, we should not be ashamed to name the name of Jesus. Young people, there is great pressure, I know. I mean, it's all this tolerance. You can talk about God. You know what that amounts to? Some God with a little G. We can talk about God and all of this, but you know, you start talking about Jesus, and then you start getting offensive, then you start stepping on toes, then you're not being so tolerant. We have the freedom in this country to name the name of Jesus, and even if we didn't, frankly, let's go to prison for it. But we have the right in this nation, and so we have absolutely no excuse to not name the name. The name is what identifies the person that will alone be exalted in that day. This pressure not to use the name, just talk about God, isn't new in our culture. Oh, the disciples were under extreme pressure to not name the name. In Acts chapter 4, we've already read one of these verses, but I want to read a little more of the context of that verse we read. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Go ahead and turn. We'll read several verses from Acts. So those of you who are turning pages, turn to that one for us. Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene." Boy, he really narrowed it down, didn't he? His name is Jesus Christ, and we'll tell you where he is from so there's no confusion. "Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Well, the leaders conferred together. Oh man, what are we going to do? This is getting out of hand. And they warned Peter and John. Verse 16. "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem. And we can't deny it. But in order that it may not be spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name." So just don't use the name Peter and John, and it'll be okay then. Just don't use that name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. And so they released them, and they got together with the other saints, and they had quite a prayer meeting. And we'll just read the final portion of this prayer, verse 29. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence. And what would you say if there was one word that was more important than any other word? If you were only allowed to say, they were going to, you know, you're at the shooting gallery, you're getting ready to be put to death, and they'll say, okay, instead of, you know, you can have one last meal or one last cigarette or something, it's, you may have one word. What word would you pick? I got a suggestion. Jesus! Just get the name out there. The Word of God. It just gets people riled, doesn't it? It's amazing. That one word, that one name. And the world will do anything. Just crush it down. Don't say it. In thy name I pray. Oh God. And again, I'm not trying to be critical, but where does that sort of, just that little hesitation, that little cutting of the corner come from? It comes from the pressure of the evil one who doesn't want that name spoken. That's how powerful it is. That is how unique it is. And grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence while thou dost extend thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. The name, that unique name, we need to be speaking it. We need to just keep it on the end of our tongue and use it. Oh, you know, those that use the name in vain, boy, that just rolls off their tongue. Doesn't it just like when you hear people take Jesus' name in vain? Well, you know how that makes you feel? I would submit to you that that same kind of is the way it makes them feel when you use it righteously. So is there power in the name? You bet. Just in the name. What does the name of Jesus mean to us? It means salvation. Romans 10:8. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. What's this word? Well, it's talking about the whole word, the gospel, but really specifically, it's just Jesus. The word is near you. It's in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus, Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. What does the name of Jesus mean to us and for us? 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember? The blood of Christ. We're washed in the blood of Christ. We're sanctified by the blood of Christ. We're justified by the blood of Christ. That's equivalent to the name of Christ. In this name we give thanks. Ephesians 5:18. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. To God, even the Father. All these wonderful things that we have through the name of Christ, and yet sometimes there is a hesitancy on the part of the Christian who is called by Jesus' name, Christians, to speak His name. Do you want to hear your name? Don't you enjoy, you know, and there's just something special about hearing your name, being identified by name. I know that's one of the things that I always feel sort of bad about when I come to camp. It's been 2 years, you know, and you know, I look at the face and I want to identify the person by name, and I have to ask, but you know, it's, this is totally aside, but find out a name. Don't go through the whole thing sort of faking it through a week. You know, just find out the name. I mean, people appreciate that more than just never being called by name. Don't you want to be known by name. Why would we think the Lord would be any different? He wants His name to be spoken. He wants to be identified by that precious name that we know Him by, Jesus. I want to hear my name. I want to hear my name in heaven. Listen to what it says in Revelation. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. Thank God for that. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Imagine what that's going to be like. We're standing there in heaven, and we hear the Lord Jesus say, Jonathan Benjamin Scripture. Yes! Yes! Me! And you! And God knows your name, and He's going to mention your name. He'll confess it before the throne of heaven. That makes it special, doesn't it? That identifies you. Not just this guy. Your name. Choose the Lord's name. We have the privilege. We have the responsibility to speak the name, to confess the name of Jesus Christ in this life, in the time we have here on earth. And we do so by choice, don't we? But we know that someday everyone will confess the name of Jesus Christ, whether by choice or not. And so, we'll finish by concluding with these verses from Philippians, verses so familiar to us, speaking of the great person of the Lord Jesus Christ being found in a person, in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, also God highly exalted him. He alone will be exalted in that day. And in that day, what's going to happen? He has bestowed on him the name which is above every name. That is the name of Jesus. Every knee should bow. And those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every tongue is going to say the name that He is Lord. What a privilege we have to confess the name now. The name, that unique name. Jesus Christ claims exclusiveness for salvation. His blood is superior. His name is superior. Let's be aware of the power of Jesus' name and share that name with those around us for His glory. Heavenly Father, we come to You in the powerful, precious name, the unique name of the Son of God, Jesus. The Old Testament saints didn't know You by that name. There were many names they knew You by, but we came to know You because You sent Your Son in the flesh to die on the cross. And we were introduced to Your precious name, Jesus. His personal name. Mary and Joseph, when he was little, Jesus was running around. Jesus! Such an intimate relationship. When we think of the boy, we think of the man, and we know his name. Lord, let us not be hesitant to use the name. Thank You that we know Him. We thank You for Your greatness. The one who came as a boy, as a babe, is that one described in Isaiah 40 who holds the waters in the palm of His hand. You are just everything to us, Lord. It's hard to span. We just thank You that we know You and that we know You by name and that You know our name. And we bless Your name today. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.